Good morning, everyone. Today we're continuing our study of the book of Ezra. We saw last week how God moved in the heart of a pagan king named Cyrus to allow the Israelites to return home after decades of exile in Persia. It's the year 538 BC. They've been in exile, most of them, for 50 years, some of them for 70 years. Most of them have never even been to Jerusalem. They'd never seen the temple. They were born in exile. And it would take about 4 months for them to make the journey back to Jerusalem. There would have been about 50,000 of them, men, women, children, the elderly being on carts pulled by oxen. They all made this slow trek back to Jerusalem. Well, what did they do when they arrived? Try to imagine it. They had no homes to live in. Some, no doubt, would look up long-lost relatives because not every Jewish person had been taken into exile. Some had stayed. You can imagine that scene, a knock on the door. Hey, we used to live here 60 years ago. You don't know me, but I'm your Uncle Joe. These are my 12 children. And by the way, we have nowhere to sleep tonight. We're only given little glimpses here in Ezra. But we learn from the end of chapter 2 and the start of chapter 3 that many of them settled in towns, most likely the town where their families came from. In fact, chapter 3 begins this way: when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns. Now notice, it's the seventh month. That doesn't mean they had already been back for 6 months, but rather shortly after they arrived back, it was the seventh month. And you should know the seventh month in the Hebrew calendar is the month of Tishri, September, October on our calendar. And it's the most important month in the Hebrew calendar for the worship of God. All kinds of festivals occur during this month. Hashanah, the new year, occurs in the seventh month. You may ask, well, why does the new year begin in the seventh month? Well, it's like we talk about the school year beginning in August. It's that kind of thing. The Feast of Trumpets occurred in the seventh month. Yom Kippur on the 10th day of the seventh month. And then the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. So they've been back a few weeks, barely enough time to find somewhere to live, let alone find a job and to make plans for the future, all of which would be perfectly understandable. But look what it says in the rest of verse 1. It says, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. They must have talked about it on the way back, that as soon as possible, at the start of the seventh month, because that month is so important, we're going to gather together as one in Jerusalem. Now, you can imagine them on the Temple Mount. There's the charred remains of the stones that once formed the structure and the edifice of the temple. I can imagine moss and grass and weeds had grown after decades of neglect. And there's something of an altar there, most likely built by those who had not been deported, but it wasn't the proper altar. So what are they doing? Why are they assembled together as one? As we'll see from the rest of the chapter, this is all about worship. They are restoring worship in Jerusalem. Why? Because they saw it as the center and the goal of all they did as God's people. Maybe it's hard for us to imagine, but their worship of God centered around a place, a temple with an altar in the holy city of Jerusalem. For 70 years, they couldn't be there and worship God as one people. It's not that they couldn't worship God in Persia or Babylon, but it wasn't the same. Psalm 137 expresses the way they felt so well. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? I have to tell you, I can relate to how they felt. Maybe you can too. For almost 34 years, the center of my week has been Sunday at CPC. Honestly, it's what I look forward to and I work towards with great anticipation every week. But I never really understood how much that has meant to me until this pandemic took it away. I know I can worship God at home. I know I can worship God anywhere, for that matter, just like the Israelites could worship God in Babylon. And I know our worship is not centered on a place or even just one day a week. But still, for me, it's not the same. And I long for those times when we're together as one, worshiping the Lord. What if I told you that worship is really the ultimate goal of the church? Our mission is to make and mature more followers of Christ. We talk about that a lot. But you know what? That's not the ultimate goal. The reason why we want to make and mature more followers of Christ is so more men and women might be brought to the feet of Jesus to worship him. You see, when this age is over, when the now gives way to the not yet, when millions of redeemed people fall on their faces before God, that mission to reach more people will be over. But guess what? Worship will go on forever. So worship is really the fuel and the goal of our mission. Worship is the ultimate why of all we do. That's why the Westminster Confession of Faith starts out with these wonderful words: the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And worship is really the focus of Ezra chapter 3. And I want to start by reading verses 2 through 7. Let's pick it up in verse 2. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates, began to build the altar of God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both in the morning and the evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the festival of the tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and gave food and drink and olive oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they could bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. So notice here that they are led by two men, Joshua and Zerubbabel. Joshua is important because he is a priest, and he'll provide spiritual leadership for these returned exiles. Zerubbabel is important because he's from the Davidic line of kings, so he will provide political leadership. And these two leaders play a very significant role in the first six chapters of Ezra. By the way, Ezra doesn't actually show up until about 58 years later in chapter 7. But again, the focus in this chapter is worship. And there's a lot we can learn about worship from this chapter. And I want us to focus on four specific things. The first thing we've already touched on, and that's what I would call the priority of worship. So the way this chapter reads, it's like it's the first thing they did. Yes, they went to their towns, they perhaps unpacked their bags, they got settled, but the writer pays very little attention to that. Why? Because the most important thing was they assembled together as soon as possible and in time for the celebrations of the seventh month. They began with rebuilding the altar and offering sacrifices there. The priority of worship is seen not only in that they began to rebuild so quickly, but also in two other factors. First of all, verse 3 tells us that they did this despite their fear of the peoples around them. Another translation says they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands. Some of them were Jews who had remained in Jerusalem during the exile, but had lost touch with their faith and were in opposition to what they were doing. But it also includes others who were not Jewish, Samaritans, people from Ashdod and Moab and Edom. Whoever these people were, they were opposed to what God's people were doing in restoring worship. We're going to dive more into that opposition next week, but this shows us that when we choose to worship, we always do it despite something else. There will always be things that get in the way. There will always be tensions to overcome. There will always be people who just don't get it and somehow oppose what we're doing. Well, the second factor that displays the priority of worship is they actually sacrificed to make it happen. They made free will offerings. They gave money as they began to prepare to rebuild the temple. We saw this first at the end of chapter 2. Look what it says there. It says, when they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave free will offerings toward the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. You hear this all the time. Giving is an act of worship. That means that we give first and foremost to the Lord, not to a leader or even a church. We give to the Lord, and this shows the priority he holds in our lives. We don't give because we're forced to. We don't give because we want to have a building or a bench named after us. We give because everything we have comes from God and because we care about his name being exalted. We want more and more people to join the company of the redeemed who worship him. So let me just ask you a question. If you returned home in these circumstances, would you make worship the first thing you did? Would it be your priority? Would you worship despite all the pressures around you not to? Would you worship by reaching into your pocket and supporting what God is doing? To worship with God's people in whatever form it takes ought to be the highest priority of our lives. The second thing we learn about worship is what I would call the boundaries of worship. So notice in verse 2, as they begin to build the altar, it says they do so in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses. And then again in verse 4, it says they did all this in accordance with what is written. And it says that they did all this with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. And then later in verse 10, they did their worship as prescribed by King David of Israel. Now, what I want you to see here is that it's very clear as they restored worship, they were working within the boundaries previously established in the Word of God. And when you think about it, this is really quite amazing. Remember, most of these people had never worshiped in Jerusalem. They were born in exile. They'd never even offered a sacrifice. They'd never even seen the temple. They heard about all these things. They read about them in the Torah, but they never experienced them. But still, they're very careful to do things properly and in accordance with their scriptures. And you know, I believe we downplay this today to our own peril. We say things like, well, it doesn't matter, you know, where you worship or when you worship or how you worship. And so it's all very loosey-goosey. It's like the only thing that matters is that your heart is in the right place. And of course, it is important that our heart is in the right place. But that doesn't mean we ignore the boundaries God's word places around our worship. Now, do you remember the conversation Jesus had in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman at the well? Much of it was about worship. In fact, the woman said to Jesus, she said, our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. It's true, the Jews said the Jerusalem temple was the proper place where true worship took place. But the Samaritans said, no, it's on Mount Gerizim. Do you remember what Jesus said in response to her? First, he said this, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. So clearly, the place we worship is no longer crucial. But then Jesus said this to her. He said, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. So what does that mean? What does it mean to worship in spirit? He's not talking about the Holy Spirit, but the human spirit, the depth of our inner being. So it is true. Real worship is not about where we are. It's about something that takes place in the core of our being, in our heart, in our spirit. But it's not only about that. Jesus says, you also must worship the Father in truth. And truth is found in the Word of God. In God's Word, we learn the truth about who God is. We also learn about what he has done for us, particularly in what we call the gospel. In God's Word, we learn about what we call the ordinances of worship, baptism and the Lord's Supper. In God's Word, we learn about proper acts of worship like confession, praise and thanksgiving, and the proclamation of God's Word. And part of proper worship also involves offering sacrifices to God. Ezra 3 puts a lot of emphasis on the sacrifices these people made at the newly constructed altar. Did you know that we offer sacrifices as well? The Apostle Peter said that we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are those sacrifices? Listen to Hebrews chapter 13. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others. For such sacrifices, God is pleased. See, those verses begin and end with the word sacrifice. So we make sacrifices too. But what are they? Two things. There's the sacrifice of praise, and there's the sacrifice of sharing with others. So it's the fruit of our lips, and it's the fruit of our hands. And together, that's what we, as God's people today, put on the altar. That's what we offer to God. That's proper worship. Now, the third thing we learn from Ezra chapter 3 about worship has to do with the focus of our worship. The focus of worship starts with remembering what God has done. Notice in verse 4, it says, they celebrated the festival of tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. This is the festival of tabernacles. Do you know what they did to celebrate this festival? It's very interesting. They all came together, I love this, and they camped out in tents. That's why it's also called the Feast of Booths. You see, they were remembering how God delivered them from slavery in Egypt, how he led them in the wilderness journey from Egypt to Canaan, and how they lived in tents. So every year, God said they were to remember what he had done in delivering them and providing for them in the wilderness. It was no mistake. They celebrated this during the fall because that's when grapes and olives were harvested. So this was also a time to thank God for his provision and to remind themselves of how dependent they were on him. But believe me, the Festival of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, was a joyful time. Children, kids loved the Feast of Tabernacles. What kid doesn't like to camp? I'm not sure the parents liked it that much, but the kids had a blast. They'd prop up their tents. They'd enjoy the outdoors with their cousins and friends. They'd be together for a week. Hey, no physical distancing allowed. I can see them out there throwing frisbees and singing and dancing and grilling lamb and leeks. What's really interesting is this would have been the first time most of them had celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, they'd heard all about it. But now they're keeping it. And now it really made sense because hey, God had just brought them out of Babylon, just as he brought their forefathers out of Egypt. You see, part of worship is finding ways to remember what God has done. As we remember, we respond with thanksgiving and praise, and we refresh our dependence on him. And as those who live under a new covenant, we have so much to remember than even they did. We have Jesus. We have our own story of deliverance. God sent his son who lived and died and was raised up to set us free from sin, death, and the devil. We remember that every time we meet together and every time we break the bread of communion. That's our feast, by the way. The early church celebrated communion over much more than a tiny cracker and a vial of grape juice. They had a meal together. There was joy, there was fellowship, there was gratitude, there was singing. The focus of our worship is on what God has done for us, but it's also on who God is. In verses 8 and 9, we're told how 6 months later, they began to work on the foundation of the temple under the supervision of the Levites. So the altar is done. Now they got to build the temple. And they sent money way up north to the land of the Phoenicians because that's where the big trees were, like our beautiful redwood forests here in California. Those trees would be cut, felled, prepared, and brought by ship along the Mediterranean, down to Joppa, and then up to Jerusalem. Solomon, by the way, had done the exact same thing when he built the first temple. It would take a while, and that's why we're told that it's 6 months later that they actually begin work on the foundation of the temple. And much it was financed, by the way, by Cyrus, king of Persia. How cool is that? A pagan king buying supplies for the temple so worship could be restored in Jerusalem. Well, let's pick it up starting in verse 10. It says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love towards Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the Lord was laid. Notice the focus here. Not so much on what God had done, but now it's on who God is. It says, with praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love toward Israel endures forever. By the way, that's straight out of Psalm 107, which says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Who is God? What is God like? God is good. His love endures forever. This past week, we lost a man who I believe was a giant in the faith. His name is J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer was 93 years old, and he spent the last few decades as a professor at Regent College in Vancouver, British Columbia. This man had a massive influence on my life as a young Christian through his writings. One of his books absolutely transformed me. It's a book called Knowing God. It was published in 1973. In that book, Packer challenges us to a lifelong quest to know and to enjoy this glorious being we call God. Listen to what he wrote. He said, once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. Isn't that great? You're getting to know God. I mean, like every circumstance of your life begins to like, I can handle this because I know God. I know God is faithful. I know God is good. He also said this. He said, your faith will not fail while God sustains it. You are not strong enough to fall away while God is resolved to hold you. Oh, man. What's he saying? He's saying, even when you think you've fallen away from him, you can't because he is resolved to hold you. What's he saying? He's saying God's love endures forever. No matter what. And when a truth like that gets a hold of you, you cannot help but worship him. See, the focus of our worship, just like we've said in our worship pillar here at CPC, is who God is and what he has done for us. Now, if we're honest, sometimes our worship is not quite as satisfying and thrilling as we might like. And that was true of the Israelites who were in Jerusalem to worship. So look what happened as all these people are praising the Lord. Pick it up in verse 12. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. So the foundation for the temple has been laid. That's a good thing. Why are some of them weeping while others are rejoicing? You see, there were some older folks there, perhaps in their 80s, and they could remember the former temple. They had seen it. They're thinking, I saw Solomon's temple. I saw the glory of God fill that place. This doesn't hold a candle to that. And that attitude, that mindset was an impediment to their worship. They should be rejoicing in what God was doing right in front of them. But because it was different from what they'd experienced in the past, they couldn't. It's interesting, the prophet Haggai ministered during this exact time in Israel's history, and he spoke into this. Listen to what God said to Haggai. He said, speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak. These are the two leaders we've already seen, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. You see what God is saying through Haggai? He's saying, don't let what I did in the past keep you from embracing what I'm doing now. You see, to do that shows a terrible ingratitude for the present, and it robs us of joy. God had worked to bring these people back from exile and called them to rebuild the temple. Yet all they can say is, it's not like it used to be. And in saying that, they're showing tremendous ingratitude for what God was doing in the present. And as we're going to see in the coming weeks, eventually that attitude would cripple God's people and bring the building of the temple to a grinding halt. Every church has these people. And I'd say this is especially true for those of you who are over 60. I mean, don't we sometimes long for the old days, the glory days, as we like to say? Maybe I was doing that just a little bit, reflecting on J.I. Packer and his book. But that can happen in a church. Oh, it's never been the same since so-and-so left. Or you should have been here back in the 80s. Man, the Spirit of God was really here back then. This place was rocking. I have a pastor friend who works in a church with a storied history. And with a former pastor who wrote dozens of books and had a worldwide impact. My friend gets so sick of hearing about it, especially from the older people in his church. Why? Because they're so caught up in what God did 30 years ago, they can't see and rejoice in what God is doing now. It's like some of us are right now. Let's be honest with the San Francisco Giants. We can't embrace this present team because we can't let go of the glory years when they won 3 championships. And we're sitting there thinking, I want Timmy Lincecum back. I feel like this every time I watch one of our services on a screen. First of all, do you know how hard it is to watch yourself preach? It's brutal. But beyond that, I can't help but long for the good old days when we could all meet together and the Spirit of God moved among us. And here's the point. If all we can see is the former glory, we'll never be able to embrace what God is doing right now in front of us. Yes, remember God's past deeds, but don't let nostalgia impede your worship. Embrace what God is doing now. See, you cannot live on yesterday's manna. You have to gather it afresh every single day. So all of this is what took place as the Israelites restored worship in the city of God. And it shows us today that restoring worship requires we see it as the center and the goal of all we do as the people of God. So let me ask you, church, will you make worship your highest priority, even in this season we're in? Will you worship according to the boundaries set in God's word? Will you focus in your worship on who God is and what he's done? And will you embrace what God is doing in the present instead of murmuring about how it doesn't match up with the former glory? Will you say today with joy and gratitude in your hearts, whatever is going on in your life, he is good. His love endures forever. In fact, we're going to transition right now to an extended time of worship. And this is your opportunity to apply what we've just learned. And we're going to start with a great old hymn. It's one of my favorites, How Great Thou Art. This is a hymn celebrating who God is and what he's done for us. God bless.